Let's look at 1 Peter again tonight. I will try not to use illustrations from the realm of mathematics. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we'll stop there. Thankfully, it's geography, not maths, that we've got in this verse. And what we're doing tonight, and we did it last Sunday, is ask the question, why look at 1 Peter? One famous pastor challenged a younger man, saying, before you start a new series, you've got to justify to your congregation why you've been led to preach on that portion of God's word. And to me, this letter is most encouraging because, first of all, the one who wrote it is such an encouraging figure. He's not a great intellect like the Apostle Paul, and we can feel that Paul is way ahead of us. We're never going to be like him. Peter is much more down to earth. And not just that, he's a man who's failed. And there's a portrayal of him, warts and all. And I find that so encouraging. Because even as a pastor, I find that I fail the Lord so often. And then we see God transforming a Peter from Simon to Peter. And he's doing the same for us. So there is the author. That's the first reason why we're looking at this letter. And then the second reason is the recipients of the letter. There's something so contemporary about the people he's writing to. Now, in these two introductions, I'm giving little themes that are then later developed in the rest of the letter. If you ever listen to a symphony, at the start of a symphony, there's an overture, and then you have the different movements. And in the overture, you'll have little snippets, musically now, of themes that are later developed much more in the rest of the piece. And the things I mentioned last time and the things I'm going to mention tonight, they're like those little snippets in an overture. So let's make a number of comments about the people that he was writing to and see ourselves in them and see how encouraging it is. And I've got to watch the clock because we've got the Lord's Supper as well. So the first thing, look at the description here. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I'm going to get this right because it's geography. I've got a degree in the subject. These are parts of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and especially the northern parts. If you're a Celt, you will be interested in Galatia, because that's where the Gauls originated, and it could be argued that the Celtic language started in that part of the world. So here are people from different cultural backgrounds. And then, if you're familiar with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and the people who were listening to him, you will find some of those regions mentioned there. I won't read from Acts 2, but we can understand what has happened. Here were people, Jews, who didn't live in Jerusalem, but lived in Asia Minor. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel with great power, and they were saved, and then they went back to their own country, believers, and a church was started. So there were certainly Jewish converts here, and Peter is addressing such. But it's not just Jewish converts. For example, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things from your aimless conduct. Now, if they were Jewish converts. That wasn't their background. They were Gentile converts. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, Jewish converts wouldn't have had that background. They would have had a religious background. And most of us here would have had a religious background. We need to be saved from a church background, an evangelical church background. The fact that we're members of an evangelical church doesn't make us Christians. But in the years ahead, we will see more people converted from a worldly background. And it shouldn't surprise us then if we have people converted from a life of drunkenness, and people converted from not just mixed marriages, but all sorts of difficult backgrounds. And this is the glory of the gospel. When we're saved, when we're in Christ, we're all one, in spite of our different backgrounds. Whether we have a religious upbringing, whether we have a completely worldly upbringing, it doesn't matter what our pedigree may be, it doesn't matter how far we may have fallen into sin, it doesn't matter what drugs we may have been doing, all of it is forgotten and blotted out in the blood of Christ, and we're part of a new community. Now, that needs to be said in Wales, because we're so tribal. And for Welsh speakers, we're so prone to be interested in, who do you belong to then? When I first went to the conference, the evangelical conference, the Welsh one, people asked me, who do you belong to? And I had to say, nobody. I don't belong to anybody. I learned later to be able to say, I belong to the Lord, and you belong to the Lord, and in the Lord we're brothers and sisters, so let's have a hug. Well, I didn't say that. But I loved them in the Lord. There was a man lecturing in a Bible college, and he was quite a character. He's still quite a character. And he was challenging the students, and he asked one student, out of the blue, tell me who your father is. And this student mentioned the name of his father. And the man said, you're a liar. Your father is Adam. And that's who we belong to, ultimately. We're all children of Adam. So we've got nothing to boast in. Even if our father is the greatest preacher who has ever been, we're still, in and of ourselves, children of Adam. So this is the first thing why this letter is so encouraging. The people he's addressing are diverse in every sense, and yet in Christ we are all one. And this church should have one level. I know there are people in the gallery and people sitting downstairs, and sometimes mischievously we say there are two churches, but really we're all one. I know that's a cliche, but it's really true. If the most important person in society came into our church, we wouldn't give them any special treatments. We respect them out in society, but in the house of God, we're all one. There's a lovely story of Lord Mackay, who was a Lord Chancellor many years ago. He's also a Christian, and he worshipped in a church of... it was probably the Free Presbyterian Church at the time in London. And a student came first time to that church and happened to sit next to Lord Mackay. And they were talking afterwards. It was a good church. People talked to one another after the service. And he asked Lord Mackay, so what do you do then? And he said, oh, I'm in law. What do you do then? Oh, I'm a student. Isn't that lovely? That's what the church should be like. Now, I can see a professionalism coming in, a wrong kind of professionalism, where things that divide us in the world are coming into the church. I don't like it. I really don't. Now, let me read some phrases that are found in this letter. Think now of the overture. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Verse 17 of chapter 1, Love the brotherhood. I like that word. We're the brotherhood. And then I think a similar phrase is used in chapter 5, verse 9. Knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Brothers, brothers, brothers and sisters. Now, one of my favorite quotations to do with D.L. Moody is this. He was asked in a meeting. This was a professional meeting, a very formal meeting. It was the custom of this meeting for the invited speaker to propose a resolution. That's what they do in a committee, I think. He was to move a vote of thanks to the noble Earl, Lord Shaftesbury, who had presided over the meeting. He was introduced as their American cousin, the Reverend Mr. Moody of Chicago. Moody got up. The chairman has made two mistakes. To begin with, I'm not the Reverend Moody at all. I'm plain Dwight Lyman Moody, a Sabbath school worker. And then, I'm not your American cousin. By the grace of God, I'm your brother, who is interested with you in our Father's work for his children. And about this vote of thanks to the noble Earl for being our chairman this evening, I don't see why we should thank him any more than he should thank us. When at any time they offered to thank our Mr. Lincoln for presiding over a meeting in Illinois, he stopped it. He said he'd try to do his duty and they'd try to do theirs. I find that heartwarming. We're all brothers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, pilgrims, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. That's an interesting phrase. The dispersion. What's a pilgrim first? When I was converted, pilgrim in Welsh is pererin. And I thought it was peregrine, like peregrine falcon. And I thought I was wrong. But later on, somebody said I actually was right. The word peregrine falcon means a bird that's like a pilgrim. So a pilgrim is a traveler, a traveler. And then the word dispersion. What is this? This refers to the Jews after the Babylonish exile. They were dispersed all over the then civilized world. And their history really has been one of dispersion. Even today, when you've still got now the nation of Israel, many of the Jews are dispersed over the world. And what Peter is doing here is saying it's not just God's people of old who are pilgrims of the dispersion. But we now, the Church of Jesus Christ, are pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, that's a very apt description of the church. We are pilgrims, sojourners, travelers. We do not belong to this life. Now, do I need to emphasize that? In chapter 5, Peter tells us where he's writing from. This is all very important, the Old Testament metaphors that he's using here. He says in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon greets you, and so does Mark, my son." He's writing from Babylon. Now, where is that Babylon? It couldn't have been the literal city of Babylon, because in Peter's day, it was a backwater. And what would Peter have been doing dwelling in Babylon? And why would Mark have been in Babylon? No, Babylon, if you look at Revelation, is symbolic of the power of this world. And in Peter's day, it was Rome. That was the Babylon of the time. And Peter was writing this letter from Rome. And it would have made sense for Mark to have been in Rome. Paul would have been imprisoned in Rome and probably may have been executed before this letter was written. But Peter was definitely in that corrupt place. And that makes it even more startling that we are pilgrims in this world. And my brothers and sisters, we don't belong here. That's why I've been choosing hymns tonight that have that note in them. We are traveling through this world. Our home is not the city of Babylon. It's the city of God, Zion. Augustine of Hippo wrote his masterpiece, the city of God, when the Roman Empire was beginning to crumble, and Augustine didn't wring his hands and say, we are doomed. Instead, he looked up to heaven and he wrote about the city of God, the city which has foundations, and he compared it to the city of this world. And whatever generation we're living in, there are these two cities, the city of God and the city of this world. And by grace, we belong to the city of God. And I'm mighty glad that that's the case in the 21st century, because lots of things are crumbling. We don't even know if the union that this country has had for many centuries will last. But we have a citizenship in a city that will never be divided. Oh, I love what Newton says. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. I'm proud of my citizenship. And we're pilgrims. Do you know what the word sometimes used is? I like this word, alien. I'm an alien. Well, you may think I am, but we're aliens. A subterranean homesick alien. Another illustration I find helpful. When I went to visit some of our missionaries in Africa, I found a community of expats. People who belong to this country, but for work reason, they have to live abroad. And they may have to live in very difficult circumstances. And their heart isn't in that country, it's in their homeland. But for their time, they are expats in that country, and they're longing to go back home. Brothers and sisters, we're expats in this world. It's not just our Iranian brethren who are refugees. We're expats here. We've got a wonderful word in Welsh for homesick. Do you know what it is? Hiraeth. Hiraeth. Do you sometimes have a longing for heaven? Not so much because things are going badly. It could be for that reason. But you know in your heart of hearts that you don't belong in this world. It's not that you're awkward. It's not that you're wanting to get out of the world. There is something in you that people round about you just don't understand. And you know that you don't belong here. You know that you're at home with the people of God. It doesn't matter. It may be a large congregation like this, or it may be a small congregation up in the valleys. You may be in your teens, and the rest of the people may be in their 70s or 80s. But you know that you belong with them, and you love them. And this is the sign of being a true Christian. It doesn't matter how shy we may be. It doesn't matter how different our interests may be. We know we belong to one another, and we know that we're traveling together through this wilderness of a world, and we're traveling home. The church today has missed this note of being pilgrims. We're so obsessed about influencing the culture that we forget that the culture isn't to be influenced. The culture is something that doesn't belong to us. We want to see people saved from this present evil world. And then, through being saved, we want to have an influence on society. But in many ways, this is the city of destruction. And we're going home to our celestial city. Williams Pantycelyn. He lived in Pantycelyn for an obvious reason. He was named after the farm that he lived on. Have you been to Pantycelyn, near Llandyfri? And he was close friends with Daniel Rowland, who lived in Llangeitho. Now, to get from Pantycelyn to Llangeitho, you have to cross the Elenydd, a really barren moorland. I've come to grief so often in the Elenydd. It's so boggy. And Pantycelyn knew that. And he traveled hundreds and hundreds of times over the Elenydd. And what makes the Elenydd quite unique is that you've got these little gorges, and they're quite spectacular. And I can imagine Pantycelyn tramping across the Elenydd along a narrow path, having to avoid the danger of falling into the gorge. And I can imagine him, well, he was inspired to write several hymns. And you can read A Pilgrim in a Desert Land. The Eleni is called the Green Desert of Wales. I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come. Where? Not to Llangaitho, not to Pantacelin. That wasn't his home. Close to my father's side. I have a yearning, the hiraeth, for the land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. Don't you have sometimes that longing? You know, when you go walking in the winter time, there's not many hours of daylight. And if you're walking up a mountain and then you're coming down the mountain and the sun is beginning to set and you can see the lights of the destination, ooh, it warms the cockles of my heart when I see those lights. It means I'm nearing home. And oh, sometimes we can just glimpse something of the glory of that celestial city. Our vision of it is shaky, like a Christian in the Delectable Mountains, given the eyeglasses to see the celestial city. And he was so shaking his hands, he didn't have a clear sight. And sometimes, just sometimes, heaven comes down, does it not? And we just long for it, just long to be out of this life. So that's the second reason. Pilgrims, pilgrims. I've got some Tozer here. He's another one of my friends that I talk to in the manse. He put it like this, A.W. Tozer. The genuine Christian realizes that he's indeed lonely in the middle of a world which affords him no fellowship. Do you feel lonely? Now, don't tell me that a Christian shouldn't be lonely because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know that. Do you know what it is to be lonely? In work, in the family, lonely, in university, to be going completely against the flow, to have nobody else go with you. And dare I say it, it is possible to be lonely in a church. You can be in a crowd of people. You can even agree on the same things and be at a different wavelength to those around you. You're lonely, and it's a horrible feeling. And Tozer goes on to say, this sense of not belonging in the world is a part of our Christian heritage. That sense of belonging in another world and not belonging to this one steals into the Christian's bosom and marks him off as being different, being different. Very well, that's the second reason, pilgrims of the dispersion. And aren't the people of God scattered today in Wales? There are congregations who are without an under shepherd. And I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about sound evangelical churches. Even in our city here, there are good churches still looking for pastors. I'm often reminded of the Saviour when he said of the people, they are scattered as sheep without a shepherd. In the last decade, hasn't the devil had a good go at the flock of God? Hasn't he caused all sorts of mischief in congregations where good people have divided? Hasn't he caused a lot of heartaches, dividing families? And oh, our cry should be, Lord of the harvest, thrust out under shepherds according to your hearts, so that the wounds may be bound by the love of Jesus Christ. We need, brothers and sisters, for God to arise and to provide pastors in our land. May we pray for that this Wednesday. And then one more thing. Here was Peter in the Babylon of his day in Rome. And if you think things are bad today, things were worse for Peter. What was happening? Nero was the emperor. You've all heard of Nero. He was a ruthless tyrant. He was capricious. That means he was unstable. And do you know what he did? This is important for understanding the letter. He wanted to expand Rome, and especially the central part. He wanted to pull down the old buildings and build grand structures that would glorify him, a bit like Ceausescu in Bucharest, destroying the old city to build monstrosities that would glorify him. And do you know how he went about it? Not through the Senate, he'd had enough of them. He set fire to the center of Rome. And apparently he fiddled while Rome burned. People were killed. And the citizens were outrageous afterwards. They said, "You've done this." And Nero had to find a scapegoat. So what he did was blame the Christians. And what you have under Nero is the first period of persecution. Up till now, all the opposition that the Christians had known had come from the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders especially. But from now on, there's going to be a general persecution from the Roman authorities. And Peter could see the dark clouds coming on the horizon. Very soon, Peter was going to be executed by Nero. We don't know if he was crucified upside down, as one writer says, but Peter himself was going to lose his life under the persecutions that Nero started. And he's writing this letter not just to these brothers and sisters, not just to these pilgrims dispersed over Asia Minor. He's writing to forewarn them. There's a saying which says to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And let me just give you a few verses here where he mentions persecution. Do you know what? Even if there isn't physical persecution, aren't we still opposed? The fact that we're different causes tension. Didn't Paul say to Timothy, "If any will live godly, he shall suffer persecution"? We didn't read these verses in chapter 4, but if you look at 1 Peter 4:4, there's something very, very relevant here. 1 Peter 4:4. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We all know what that lifestyle is. Now, this is what Peter says. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. What he's saying is, because you've been converted, because you've got the life of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you can't be part of that fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And they think you're weird because you're not doing it. Now, isn't that the reverse of what is happening today? I'm hearing constantly today of evangelicals saying that it's all right for a Christian to be involved in those things because he can be a witness. But Peter is saying, in regard to these things, they think it's strange. Now, if Christians in Peter's day wasn't having anything to do with them, how much more should we? And then he talks, and we had this in our reading, verse 16, if any of you suffers as a Christian. We suffer, don't we? We suffer. When I was in Christian Union in Aberystwyth 27 years ago, the Welsh Christian Union had a stigma about it. Do you know what they called us? And it wasn't a term of endearment. It was an abusive term. Evengels. I heard of parents warning their kids who went to university, basically, you can get drunk if you want, you can sow your wild oats, but don't join the Evengels. That's the worst thing you can do. Isn't that sad? In a culture like Wales. I can remember now being part of the Evengels in Pantycelyn Hall of Residence, named after William Williams Pantycelyn. They even gave us nicknames. You won't know what my nickname was, but we had Ruth the Truth. Meyer a Geyer. Sally Ann Puritan. And I could go on. Those were terms of derision. Where's the stigma gone today? There's a stigma to being a Christian. It's what we signed up for. And then he says, if you suffer as a Christian. Now, sometimes people suffer because they're tup. You know, they're being awkward. I don't want to give too many examples here, but I was giving a lift to one man. When I was in Bible college, this man was training for the Christian ministry, believe it or not. And we were in Fulham on the high street. So I was driving, he was in the passenger seat. We were stuck in traffic. And a clergyman is walking on the pavement. He's wearing a clerical collar. My friend, if I can call him that, rolled down the window and at the top of his voice shouted at this gentleman, "I hope you're an evangelical, sir." And I was covering my head in embarrassment. Now, if we get into trouble for saying things like that, it's our fault. But if it's because of the light of Jesus Christ in us, if it's because of faithfulness in trying to warn people about the judgments to come, if it's because we're saying to people, I can't go with you there because I'm a believer, I believe in what the Bible says, then you're blessed because you're following in the path of Christ. Let me come to a conclusion. Nero made scapegoats of Christians. How can we cope if we are facing persecution? I don't know what the years hold for us. I can foresee a day coming when open-air preachers have already been arrested for preaching the gospel, when pastors suffer the same fates, where churches can no longer meet as we're doing, where we have to go underground because of persecution. It can happen in a generation. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. How can I do it? And even as somebody who is psychologically persecuted, emotionally opposed, how can I survive? Listen, this is what you do. This will lead up to communion. Oh, listen to this. For this you were called, 2:21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How can I become a scapegoat? Listen, my friend, you can become a scapegoat by looking to Christ, because he was made a scapegoat by the Father, a scapegoat for your sins and mine. He carried our sins far, far away, and he threw them into the depths of the sea, and they shall never, ever be brought back to the surface again. God has said, their sins and iniquity will I remember no more, because he has borne the punishment, because he is the one who suffered hell in my stead. For his sake, then, I can suffer whatever the world may throw at me. He will give grace if persecution comes. Let me just give you a few more verses as I wind down. 4:19, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 5:10, I've got the maths right, don't worry. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll do the outline next sermon for his name's sake. Amen.